Psalm 47 is not one that I know particularly well. I was looking for some stuff to preach on praise. And when I was looking and reading through various psalms, it struck me what a good psalm this was for the actual subject in hand. I thought, you really can't do much better than this. And as I read it, I was sort of surprised at the course it took, and I felt that there was much here that was useful, as I hadn't preached anything on praise and worship for a bit. The background to the psalm is one of those things that people theorise over. There's two main theories. I don't think they make much difference to the actual outcome of what you say. One would be that it is celebrating the victory over Shemarabib, which we read about in Isaiah 36 and 37 in BC 701, where Israel was delivered under Hezekiah, who was king at the time, quite remarkably. The other one, which is a popular one, is the David bringing up and bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle. And you can read a bit about that in 2 Samuel 6, 17 and 19. And that's one I actually think might be more likely. As I said, I'm not really sure. You know, the psalmist itself depends on either of these situations. But that's an interesting one when we look at what it has to say. One of the things that I think is important, isn't it, is always to state your case clearly. We're talking about a bit this morning. I used the example of in films, a good film where you get a lawyer defending, say, a very difficult or what seems to be an indefensible case. He'd be very careful in marshalling his facts. But although there's plenty of facts and instruction in this psalm, what struck me when I first read it, most of all, is a statement of intent. What we get here are not just sort of suggestions, they are more commands, instruction. And not just that, they're backed up with why you should do them very, very clearly. One of the things I remember hearing, it's not always possible, but it's a useful sort of maxim when you're preparing sermons, is can you sum up your sermon in a sentence? And that's pretty good. If you can do that, you actually know where stand a chance of getting to where you're going, which is going to be very important. I've heard many sermons where I'm not quite sure people are sure where they're getting, where they're going, because they seem to meander around. But if you actually say, well, this is a sermon, it's about this, you can get there. And so often it's good, isn't there, to early in the sermon or suddenly make a statement of intent. And that's certainly what he does in this psalm. And basically what we get is a call, commands within psalms. So each of my points starts with a call. And the first thing is it's a call to exalt. And the psalmist does this in several ways. Firstly, there's a call to rejoice. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. You couldn't get anything clearer than that. I remember, I can't remember which commentator it was, but it struck me when he said it, was that dull worship is an oxymoron. You can't have that. You shouldn't have that. Clap your hands is an outward expression. Shout is making known what you're shouting about. One of the things I have to do, I'm very conscious of it, especially at this time of year, is that when I come back off the street after preaching at people or shouting at people, depending on how they see it, is my voice needs to be treated with some care, and I have to sort of gargle and do all kinds of things as I get older, because it's not what it was. But the point is this, isn't it? Because why do I have to do that? Because I, when I'm on the street, I want to be heard. The message is important. And this says something again here, doesn't it? The praise of the Lord is so important to the psalmist. He states, clap, shout with cries of joy. People need to know what you're doing and why. Why are you joyful? What's this about? What is it that makes you so joyful? And then you pretty much get that repeated at various points in the psalm. Verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. My word, you couldn't get it clearer than that. It said it four times. Sing praises. This is the intent that you should have. It's interesting the word he uses for God at that point, because actually he uses the word Elohim. He's talking about creator. So sing praises to the one who has made you. Sing praises to the one who continues to provide for you. And the interesting thing is this. When it talks about shouting with joy, clapping your hands as visible signs, and singing praises, and my word, he really enforces that, doesn't he? It's telling us, isn't it, that we come to the Lord. That is the way to come to the Lord in a fitting way. Thomas Watson, in his book The Ten Commandments, when he's looking at keeping Sunday, or the Sabbath as he calls it, holy, he says this, doesn't he? You know, he makes two great points. They're very, very quotable. And the first one is this: leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday night and you will find it there on Sunday morning. And the second thing is, after you have dressed your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. So what's he saying there? He's saying, don't just turn up. Don't just turn up. I remember a wonderful Joyce Grenfell sketch where she did it in the form of singing a hymn, but you can see her mind wandering about whether the Sunday roast is going to burn or something like that. And all these distractions come in. So you don't do it like that. I mean, that was so funny about the sketch, because we should, as Christians, actually see that. We don't turn up. We don't think of churches as, well, well, you know, we're going there. So kind of we're going to do church there and then we go off and do the rest of the day. No, we've got to be prepared for that. We've got to be ready for that. We've got to be in the right mind for it. One of the things I remember some years ago that my minister David Banting did was he read out the call to worship, the call to communion that used to be read in the churches. And what was very clear about that, and you could say an awful lot about the liturgy, which was wonderful, it was saying you don't just turn up and take communion. You think about what you're going to do. Are you in fellowship with everyone? Is there something that needs to be done? Come and take it with a clear conscience. And that's the thing, isn't it? He's saying, come, be in the right mind. Think on the things of God, what he's done. And then you see, what do we see? Consider this. This is a call to consider. Who are we praising? I mentioned that in verse 6 it says, sing to God, that's Elohim. But in verse 2 it says, how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. And we see several things there, don't we? The name for God there is Yahweh, it's God of the covenant. So again, sing to him. How awesome is this God? This is the God you're coming and praising. The God who has kept his promises. That's always important to remember when we look at that word Lord. Covenant Lord. But here's the thing, isn't it? Why is Yahweh, God of the covenant, used there? How awesome is the Lord? This isn't just someone who makes promises. This is someone who really has the power to keep each and every one of them. He is utterly dependent. You know, you can depend on him. You can put your trust in him. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? And it's rather interesting because it balances out that exuberance of verse 1, which is in Scripture, so it's right and proper, with the reverence. I always think it's interesting, isn't it, that fantastic bit in, you know, where they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up, and it says, doesn't it, that David, dressed only in ephod, whatever that was, danced, and it says he danced with all his might. And then when Michal, his wife, has a go at him, actually, the interesting thing is the actual right seems to lay with David, doesn't it? There is a place for joyful worship, but just remember, don't get carried away and forget who God is. You know, if we want to be elated, there are many ways to get elated or moved by music. Put on a powerful piece of classical music, that will move you. Or if you're so more inclined, something more modern. These things, music does affect us in some ways. But here's the thing, isn't it? Never forget who God is. He's the awesome God. He can keep every one of the promises he's made in his word. And here's the thing, it goes further than that. He's the great king over all the earth. Consider this. Now that, I think, is quite remarkable in what it's saying. As I said, it gives an incredible balance there. And I find that very interesting. Actually, in the ESV, if you look it up, the verse is quite different. Rather than how awesome is the Lord God Most High, the great King over the earth, all of earth, the ESV translates it as, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared." Now that's interesting in the ESV, isn't it? The emphasis is on reverence. Some years ago, I was at a service in the evening. The church I was at, unfortunately, didn't have a service in the evening, although we tried to get one going. But I was speaking to my friend Steve Dunn, the city missioner, and there's something that was bugging me about the service in the morning. We'd had a children's chorus, and Steve brought it up, and I said, "Yeah, something didn't sit right with me about that. Can you remind me what it said?" And so he reminded me that this children's chorus had the refrain, "Our God is big, our God is great, our God is fab, and he's my mate." Now, look, you know, I don't want to upset any teetotalers here. A mate is someone you go and have a pint with down at the pub with. You go to a football match with your mate. You know, one of the things I have actually, I think it's very important, is, do you know, in children's talks, you need to have your theology possibly sharper. Because what you teach them then, they will carry the rest of their lives. And many a pastor has to deal with bad habits which were learned, or bad teaching from way back. No, we are to fear God because he is awesome, he is great, he is king over the whole earth. You know, I was thinking someone made a comment on the video talk this way, and saying, you know, well, I'm a bit concerned about this bloke in America at the moment. And, you know, this is a thing, isn't it? You know, wanting to take over Greenland for whatever reason or whatever. But Donald Trump's nothing, is he? The Lord doesn't have to debate. He doesn't have to, you know, horse trade or anything like that. He's king over the whole earth. And, you know, the way the psalmist presents it, it's not up for debate. It's a fact. And then he gives reasons for this. He subdued the nations under us. You see what he's saying there? We are a people who were privileged. He subdued under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, who he loved. There's a little connection there back, isn't there, with Yahweh, God of the covenant, all the covenant promises that were made to the patriarchs there. They came to be, didn't they, when he took Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And here I think is something again that's quite remarkable as we're looking at this. What do we see? This great, awesome God who is to be feared is a personal God. He has a people. He provided for those people. He protected those people. He made promises to their forefather and he kept them because of who he is. There's a little bit of musing about what the word Selah means in the psalm. People have tried to work it out. Some people think it may have been a small musical interlude. Some people might think it might have been a time where a Levite or someone jumped up and gave a sort of liturgical little description of what you've just done. But one thing I think that's clear, whatever the case, or either of those, is that it's a time for contemplation. The musical break would not have been like a sort of drum solo at a rock concert or a guitar solo. It's a time where you were just to think on what you just heard or sung. And these first four verses, my word, what a start to a psalm. Think on that. Think of the God you serve. Why can you come before him with joy? Because he has provided. Why should you cry out to him? Why should you fear him? Why do you get this, as I often call it, a glorious tension between the joy and the fear of the Lord? Because he is God over all the earth. But here's the remarkable thing. You're not just his people. He allows you to own him. Be his, he is your God. And as much isn't there, he's provided for his people in a quite remarkable way. And yet he's a personal God. And it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? So we have this call to exhort. We have a call to consider and make us think about why we praise. And then we get a call to recount or a call to remember. Verse 3 and 4, again, can be taken in the sense of what he did during the Exodus. How he took them and redeemed them from Israel. How he sort of took him for himself a people. Because, as we know in Deuteronomy 7:7, he loved their forefathers. It wasn't anything they'd done. But here's the incredible thing. He meets with his people. I spent quite a lot of time looking at verse 5 because it's one of these ones where the commentaries have numerous theories as to what it might mean. But here's my take on it. I'll read it for starters. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid soundings of trumpets. A couple of things to note there. There's an interesting thing. If he's ascended, then he must have come down in the first place. That's the first thing. Some people see this very much as the time, and this is where I think it may be this is about David taking the ark up to the tabernacle. Because they think this psalm may have been composed to be sung at the point where the ark was taken into the holy place. And there was a sense, wasn't there? There's a wonderful sense in Scripture when you look at it. They talk about earth is my footstool. And there was a sense in the temple, although the Jews were not blasé about this, they knew the Lord, as we see in this psalm, was sovereign and creator over all creation. There was a special sense that there was God's presence there. I can remember doing a children's talk at my former church. We're just going to start a series of short a short series in Leviticus. And I spoke about what Leviticus meant as a book. Leviticus is an interesting book, isn't it? Because how does Exodus end? The tabernacle's put together, great deal of instruction, great deal of details to be followed to the letter. And then here's the thing. They put it, set it up in the centre of the camp, and it works. The Lord descends and in all his glory and everything's there. But it's a big problem, isn't there? To them, there was a holy God residing in the middle of a camp of sinful people. I use this example. My wife, Tracy, was doing at that time something called the European Driving License. Very odd title for something to do with computers, but it served her well over the years as she's got much knowledge on them. And I said, really, that is how you navigate, how you live with your computer and get the best out of it. And can use it without, you know, screwing things up. And Leviticus is like that. It's an instruction book. How are you going to live in harmony and joy with your Creator? In a sense, how are you going to get the best out of having God's presence among you? And that's the issue here, isn't it? The Lord was seen, in a sense, to have come to his temple. Think of the book of Ezekiel. There's a sense, isn't there, as you read that book, a great tragedy when the presence of the Lord departs from the temple. And yet the marvellous thing is it returns at the end with great glory. And you get a sense of what it would have been for those who first heard that preached by Ezekiel. The trauma, who could imagine anything happening to the temple? You know, they couldn't, could they? I mean, when the temple was destroyed, it was unthinkable. When Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, you know, when they're admiring the temple and say, you know, Master, look at such great stones. And he says, not one of these stones will be left. And it mentions that he's up on the, you know, the Mount of Olives. He would have been sitting there with view of the temple. And you get the feeling that the disciples rather sidle up to him because they've been thinking about it and saying, when will these things happen? Because they couldn't imagine not having God's presence there. So what a thing here. The Lord ascended amid shouts of joy. No wonder there were shouts of joy. The Lord amid the soundings of trumpets. It's notable, isn't it, in Scripture, the sound of the trumpet at Sinai. Revelation chapter 1, where John hears the sound of the trumpet before he looks around and sees the glorified Christ. And you get this thing, don't you? Every time a trumpet goes off in Scripture, something big's going to happen. And here it is, isn't it? The psalmist doesn't sort of ease off after his big opening. He's saying, look what God has done. Look at the glory of God. He's ascended now, but you know, he came to his people. And because of that, what does he then do? Well, it's this, isn't it? They are to sing praise to God. Sing praises. Sing praise to our God King. Sing praises. Again, looking at God as creator there, looking at him and picking up a theme of king over all the earth. And the thing is this, isn't it? Why? Because they're a privileged people. That God is among them in this remarkable way. But it shows us something, doesn't it? That worship is to be very carefully conducted. Verse 7. For God is king of all the earth. It restates that. And then we get this phrase. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Now, the word that's used there is maskal, or possibly used there. If you look in your footnotes, it might say a musical or literary term, something like that. But it's interesting because in the most likely meaning for the word, because we see that there are psalms that are maskals, is that it is a song that is sung or composed with great skill and wisdom. And that tells us something about worship, doesn't it? Worship is not mindless. Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but forgive me when, you know, forgive me. Do you sometimes have this sort of thing where you go to a worship service and, I don't know, one verse of a song is sung about 20 times? I really have an issue with that. I really have an issue with that. You know, it's sort of almost to work up a frenzy or something like that. It's not to be done like that, is it? This word psalm or maskil is about order. It's about applying your energies to what you're singing and meditating on. One of the things I try to do, I know Gilbert does it, and everyone who does it should, you know, who preaches does, is part of the idea of our worship is this, it's to direct us for when we get to the preaching of the word. And I've mentioned quite a lot recently, I've had a wonderful time where I haven't had to think too hard about what I'm going to have as the last hymn, because I've already decided it halfway through the sermon preparation, because I just think, ah, oh, that's the one, or a commentary will mention this hymn, and I think, well, that's perfect. Yes, because, you know, that's been the theme, and we want to continue it as we continue in worship, or we want to prepare people for it. So worship is never mindless. God is King. God is Creator. They are focusing on this with a song which has been composed or is sung with great thought and wisdom and great skill. As I said, what does that tell us? It says we are to think on the words we sing. We are to meditate on them as we sing them, both before, as we look at the hymn before us, and even during the singing of the hymn itself. Why should we do this? Well, quite simply, because we are worshipping the sovereign God. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Interesting, isn't it, that if he descended to do a work among his people and have his presence to his people, he is now back and he is now exalted. He's raised up. You know, suppose, you know, we were going to meet some dignitary. I don't get to do that much here. I used to occasionally meet various dignitaries when I was at Harold Hill. But if I was invited to an event, I will put on my best suit and try and behave appropriately when I get there. I'm not a great one for rank or status, but I do realise that we should respect those who are in service to us in some way. How much more when we come before the Lord God Almighty in worship? How much more? This is someone who rules over everything. This is our Creator. This is our Redeemer. And he is seated now in the heavenlies, isn't he? We talk of this wonderful picture of Jesus as the high priest interceding, but we also have to remember, isn't it, that when he had provided propitiations for sins, as it says in those opening verses of Hebrews, he sat down. The work was complete. There was nothing more to be done. And now he intercedes at the right hand of the Father, the favoured place. The work is more than adequate. And so we come, and that's why we come with great reverence before the Lord. And there's this word here that's important. He's to be seen to be reigning over the nations, because he does. But it says this, doesn't it? His holy throne. And again, here's the remarkable thing. This is a God that we are to praise because he relates to and he interacts with his people. And yet he is holy and set apart. And again, there's that glorious tension there, isn't there? We are to worship him with joy, but we are to come with reverent fear because of the awesomeness of God. And here's the word, why is that? Because he is set apart, he is holy. He's not like us in any way whatsoever. And whatever else that means, it means we should praise him. It's quite simple. But then there's something that's quite remarkable in the last part of the psalm. Verse 9, the nobles of the nation assemble as the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God, he is greatly exalted. The people of the nations, the nobles of the nation assemble. Not the people of the assembly, not the people of Israel. No, the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. We see this, don't we? If the Jews thought they were somewhat elite, they hadn't read scripture properly because it was always there, wasn't it? Not just the witness to the nations, but the cry to the nations, call on me the ends of the earth and be saved. There was an offer for all, even in that time. And here's the wonderful thing. They come as the people of Abraham, of the God of Abraham. And what do we think of there, don't we? Genesis 12:3, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. The writer of the psalm could so easily have said here, let all Israel come before the God of Abraham. That would have made perfect sense to everyone, wouldn't it? But it shows that God's grace and mercy extends so much further than that. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it? And here's where we see our New Testament connection. There were many verses I could have taken, I could have thought about what we were looking at in Philippians 2. We think about those verses 5 through to 8 or whatever it is, and where it talks about Christ being exalted in ways like that. But we also have to think, don't we, of perhaps the best one, the one I felt was this. And it's this, Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9 to verse 9, yeah. And 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If as that is not all the nations coming and being included with the God, you know, those, you know, the God of Abraham, then I don't know what is. I really don't. The clear thing is, isn't it, as it goes on to say, these are the ones who have come out of tribulation, who have come out of a time of trial. And the wonderful thing is this, isn't it, that there is no barrier. And the psalmist, when he was composing that psalm, whoever it is, and what forever occasion, he saw something of this. The Lord is not glory over the whole earth, let Israel gloat. It's the Lord is doing something through Israel, through his people, so that all people could come under the covenant blessings of the future, which we found in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here, isn't it? Salvation belongs to our God, isn't it? It's again, isn't it? It's Acts 4:12. For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. The psalmist had a hint of something even more glorious to come. If the psalm really sort of bombards us with reasons, and it should, with reasons why we should glorify God and reasons why we should praise God and reasons why we should rejoice in God and reasons why we should fear God, then actually that last verse is deceptive because it actually takes it up a notch higher. This God is and can be anyone's God. This God wants to be our God, your God, my God. And this is the only place that we find salvation through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And the fact that we can be forgiven and the fact that we can be washed clean from sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this psalm. It certainly teaches us and has a lot to say about how we should praise. And perhaps we're feeling a bit ashamed of ourselves because we think our praise isn't much like that. And yet, Lord, we know that it's here there for our instruction, so we thank you and we praise you for it. But we also praise you for that wonderful picture, that there is an offer to all. And this picture that all the nations should come together and praise you. So, Lord, we pray we might be busy about that in our time and witness. We might rejoice again in what you have done for us. And we might marvel at how far your grace and mercy stretches. And may that be our inspiration to take the gospel, take the message of your gloriousness to people who desperately need to hear it. Amen.